the opening of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that the prophecy is the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, it is the same direction of his prophecy. The word that Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, just the same as in chapter 1 and verse 1. There is no introduction in that way to chapters 3 and 4, and so we must assume that the verse 1 of chapter 2 is an introduction to all these chapters. Now, last Lord's Day, I read to you Psalm 53 while you were looking at Psalm 14. I hope you managed with that, because there were scarcely any differences, though there were a few. And I'm going to do something very similar tonight. While you look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, I'm going to read to you from Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Right, are you ready? Are you following Isaiah 2 and verse 2? So this is Micah. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow in unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But Micah goes on to say, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid." Now, Micah, if we look, if you've got a moment to look, it doesn't really matter if you don't, but Micah was a slightly, very slightly later contemporary of Isaiah. He did not prophesy in the days of Uzziah. But Micah 1:1 tells us he did prophesy in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So they were effectively conveying the same prophetical ministry of the Lord to the same congregation, that is, the citizens of Jerusalem and in Judah. One might go to one place at one time, and one to another place at another time. But here they were with the same message for the people of the Lord. Now, in Isaiah 1 verse 4, the people of the Lord are described, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And this is the situation that the prophecies of Isaiah and of Micah were designed by the Spirit of the Lord to remedy. Now, sometimes, but not always, it is a great encouragement to know that better days are coming. But if those better days require of you some repentance and some course of action about which you do not really want to know, then of course such happy days are not really the things that you would look forward to. So these prophets had a battle upon their ministries. It may be that Isaiah's ministry was particularly to the kings and lords of the nation, whereas maybe Micah's was to the more ordinary people, but I'm sure they both mixed freely among the people of God. And so it is that this chapter begins with something that shall come to pass for Jerusalem in the latter days. By Jerusalem, you are to understand, of course, Zion. And by Zion, of course, you are to understand the kingdom of God. Behold, I have set my king in Zion, says the Lord, in Psalm 2. And of course, its fulfillment is in the church of the living God, the church of the Saviour, the church over whom the Lord Jesus is king and whom he was sent to redeem. So new days under their Messiah are here prophesied. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says Isaiah. Now, the last days were always understood by the Jews, not as being the very end of time, but as being the period from when the time of the Messiah began. And looking at it from a Christian perspective, we would say the same thing. These latter days, these last days, are all the days between Christ's resurrection and his return. The Jew considered it not so much from the day when Christ rose from the dead till his return, but they thought of it from the destruction in 70 AD of Jerusalem until his return. But the effect is the same. The last days are the times of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole period of gospel ministry, the days and church in which we live, the exciting times that are ours. These are the last days. Now, they're not the very last days. 2,000 years have almost passed by. And we don't know how many more there is to come. But the intention of the expression, the last days, is the day in which the gospel is preached, when the Saviour is fully revealed, and when the people of the Lord gather together to serve him under the teaching of his word. So, that's now. But this was 700 years BC. And while we are thinking of last days and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could look up in Daniel. And Daniel in chapter 2, his kingdom. You'll forgive me if we read from verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible, that is, terrifying. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. Without hands means without man's cutting, without man's work, God's work. This is God's kingdom. Thou sawest till God's kingdom, if you like, a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. We go down now to the explanation. I'll pick it up at verse 43 of Daniel 2. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. This refers to the Roman Empire. But, verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The Lord has set his king upon Zion, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it was within Roman days that this kingdom was established. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the latter days are these days, the days which are being spoken of there, prophesied by another later prophet, give or take a few years, 200 years later. And so we're thinking of the church of today. And this prospect was designed by the Lord to stir the sinful people of Israel into action. Now, these words are very encouraging. Don't they read exhilaratingly? And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The sinners, those who have destroyed the name of Jerusalem, shall have no place. But for those who cling to the Lord, they may look forward to the future of the church, as well as the blessing upon their lives in those days. The mountain of the Lord's house is the church. Now, mountain can symbolically mean the top figureheads of the land. And symbolically would mean, therefore, that the figurehead of the Lord's people, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be exalted above all the other mountains, all the other leaders. But it seems to me to be best to understand this straightforwardly as a picture of the church, that in the last days it will be established above every kingdom. It shall be established on high. It will not be hidden, the gospel, under a bushel. but it will be established, exalted above the hills. And this wonderful expression, and all nations shall flow into it. Well, it is a wonderful thing. The TBS speaks of the gospel into all nations. And people do flow. Just because we're seeing a bad time here, many people are flowing into the kingdom of God in different parts of the world. And over the period of history in the latter days, all nations, representatives of all nations, shall flow, that is, will gather in large quantities. Speaks of a revival time, but not only a revival, of the preaching of the gospel. All nations shall flow unto the kingdom of God. Rivers flow, their courses unimpeded. And maybe it's the picture here, that there is nothing that will stop the flow of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. When you get expressions like many people, when there are going to be so many, who knows how many there will be in glory, it's a shame to think that you might be one of the few, one of those who are not the many, that you might be one of those excluded for practicing your old sin, for refusing to put them away and not to accept the gospel. But many people shall say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord. I wish that in a sense would happen here. Let's say Friston, if 10 people from Friston all said to one another, come on, we'll all go to the house of God today. I think those who were being a bit doubtful and who wouldn't go if they thought other people were going to say things, might all of them be encouraged to go. It's greatly encouraging when somebody says, come on, we'll go, we'll do something. It gives you incentive and it gives you courage. And that's the picture here, that it does express the nature of the gospel in all parts of the world and at different times, perhaps. So many shall go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go up to the Lord's people. Let us go up to the church. Let us go up to the Saviour's kingdom. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. All I'll comment on here is the continuity. We're the church. We're great David's greatest son's disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it is that same God who is the God of Jacob, who is our God and our Saviour in Christ. So there is a continuity of the church from Old Testament days to new. He will teach us of his ways. Now again, it's a wonderful thing to be taught by the Lord. I pray that each one of our services, we turn to the Word. And while you may listen to me with half an ear, as long as the Lord is teaching you, then that is what we're after. And when we're taught by the Lord, we're taught things that we don't learn at college, things that we don't learn in the ordinary way of life, things which are natural. We learn spiritual things. And we're wiser than the ancients, and we're wiser than our enemies, and we're wiser than the elders, as Psalm 119 says. He will teach us of his ways. What a wonderful thing that the Saviour takes such a personal interest through his Spirit, that he personally teaches us his way. It's a constant prayer of mine before I preach. I approach it in two ways. I say sometimes, well, this is thy word. May I not make a mess of it? May I not cloud it over? May I not make it dark when it's easy? On the other hand, I also pray from the other angle that I may be able to understand things that perhaps they will have picked up a beat, or perhaps they will understand it and be glad to have it reconfirmed to them, or maybe they haven't heard of these things. But as long as the Lord teaches us his ways, that is a personal care, a personal love, a personal invitation in our lives, and that's a most wonderful thing to enjoy. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Well, now, do you draw that conclusion necessarily? Does everyone who hears the word of God obey it immediately? Well, not always so. I expect you will have known things in your life which you read in the word of God, and it was a great tussle over 10 years before you actually achieved obeying it. Well, you will, that's a bit of an exaggeration perhaps, but you'll know the sort of thing I'm talking about. And here the people say, he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. Preaching and teaching is always followed by the Christian walk. Behavior follows understanding. And when Paul writes his letters, he does on a number of occasions base his instructions about Christian behavior on doctrine. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So in order that we might deal with one another rightly, we're pointed to Christ, who didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. That being so, it is the proper Christian position to make himself of no reputation. That is to say, not to bother about reputation, simply to speak the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For out of Zion, that's out of the church, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. By law there is meant the word. The law is sometimes one of the synonyms used in Psalm 119 for statutes and laws and testimonies. So the word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ goes out from the church. And the net result of all this is that the Lord judges among the nations. He chooses whom he will. But he lets others go their natural way. And that natural way leads to disaster. It's the broad road that leads to destruction. But those who are taught in this wonderful expression beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So an offensive weapon like swords should be fashioned to be that part of the plough which digs up the ground. From war to peace. Spears into pruning hooks that you use to cut off the branches that are superfluous and are not bearing fruit. Now, of course, you notice that this particular thing was also said by Micah, but it's also said in Joel. And in Joel 3:10, it's the opposite way round. It's the opposite way round in Joel 3:10, that the nations will pick up war against the church of God. And the nations will beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. So there in Joel, the nations are prophesied that they will make war against Christian believers. But Christian believers make for peace. Peace in their hearts brings peace in their reactions, peace in the church. And to a degree where their ministry unfolds, peace in the world. And Isaiah's speaking prophecy, the word of the Holy Spirit says, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isn't this something? And now Isaiah turns, the Spirit turns him to speak of the doom of those who will not do these things, who will not obey the gospel, who will do things that are abominable or illegal or unfair or immoral. And there's a long passage now. You remember that in the scripture there are one or two long passages, one by Jesus and one by Paul, about the number of things that characterize the sinful human nature. So he says to those who had a name that they lived but were dead, he says to those who are members of the Jews and who thought they were saved because they were members of the Jews, he says, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Oh, you may have a name, but you're not really Israel, though you are of Israel. Therefore you've forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Therefore, because they're replenished from the east. You look to the Assyrians, the nature in the east. Sorry, the nation in the east to help you. You don't look to the Lord to help you. You are soothsayers like the Philistines, disgracing the nation. The Lord prophesies to his people, and that's the understanding he intends them to have. They make friendship. They please themselves with the children of strangers instead of keeping the separation of Israel intact. Their land also is full of silver and gold. And we know that where there is a pursuit of luxury or having everything good, there is a corresponding decline in spirituality. The one deadens the other. But their land was full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. They were forbidden to have horses, but rather to have asses, because horses were a symbol of power and warfare. The Lord does not delight in the legs of a man. That is to say, he takes no delight in the strength of a man in battle. Neither does he take any delight in the strength of horses in battle. And there's no end of their chariots. So they thought they were all right and could fend off any enemy. But the Lord knew otherwise. Their land also is full of idols. When they came back from captivity, that was one thing that vanished from the Israelites. They never worshipped idols again. Just at this time, they were worshipping idols. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. Later on, Isaiah, later on in his prophecy, is going to mock this whole idea that idols, the work of a man's fingers, could possibly be God, could possibly be any help. But there are idol worshippers in our world today, and they've got no help. And unless that they turn to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are without hope in the world. The mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. The working man, the laboring man, the illiterate man, they bow down to these idols. And the great men, the kings, the priests, the educated ones, the judges, they also humble themselves. Therefore, says the Lord, forgive them not. It's a terrible thing when the Lord says, forgive them not. Maybe you hear the gospel hundreds of times, and there comes a stage when the Lord says, no more chances. It was the same with the flood in Noah's day, 120 years perhaps. But after that, no more preaching of the gospel, and the flood came. Therefore, forgive them not. And now here is, if you like, mockery. You remember the Lord said the Lord will laugh at their trouble. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And this is laughing. Go on then. Enter into the rock. Hide thee in the dust. For the glory of his majesty. What good will it do you if you do? Absolutely nothing. Notice here the expression, the glory of its majesty, of his majesty. It's going to come up twice more in this chapter, and it is a characteristic of the style of Isaiah to repeat in this way. We'll notice as we go through that not only does it with this expression in this chapter, but he repeats another expression that he uses so that we have it twice. It's part of his style. But remember, the Holy Spirit takes a man's nature, the writers of the scripture, the penmen of the scripture, and while using their nature makes them infallible to say the words of the living God. And so he, Isaiah, repeats this expression, the glory of his majesty. Think about it now. Repent now before you try to enter into the rock and hide in the dust, because it won't work. You won't be able to. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The pride, that is. And the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The mockery of men who make light of the faith of believers, and you make light of other things as well. And then we come across this wonderful expression. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Comes up again in verse 17. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Don't we long for the return of the Lord Jesus? Don't we long that all the tumults of men shall be over, and there will be one figure above all, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who will be above all. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The the love of power and position and authority, the glory of it that men like, will be stripped away. Because in the day that really matters, only the Lord will be exalted. So why bother with it in lesser times? For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. Now, the day of the Lord of hosts is not the same as the last days or the latter days. The last days, the latter days, refers to the time, if you like, between the destruction of Jerusalem or between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only a few years in it, until the time the Lord Jesus returns. The day of the Lord is the day of his return, the day of his judgment. We can see from here that the day of the Lord's return is a tremendous time of judgment. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And just by way of common examples that they might understand, upon all the cedars of Lebanon, what wonderful trees they are, that are high and lifted up. Upon all the powerful oaks of Bashan. Upon all the mountains. Think of the mountains. They'll go. and all the hills that are lifted up, small hills, big hills, upon every high tower, all those towers that men have built to protect their flocks. But if there is reference here to the Tower of Babel, of course, to set themselves up against the Lord. Upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, that's generally reckoned to have been Tartessa, as far west as you can go from where they were here into Spain, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And you remember I've tried to tell you on other occasions that in the day of the Lord's return, museums will all be destroyed. Libraries will all be destroyed. Palaces will all be destroyed. Your books will all be destroyed. Pictures which collectors choose and put round their walls to sort of engravings. For example, if you see a picture of the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians, up above the pillars, there are engravings of scenes from the life of Diana. They're the sort of pictures spoken of, but it stands for all pictures. None of the human accomplishments will remain, except to the Lord's people, those things that have been done as only unto the Lord. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be made low. Here we are again. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols shall he utterly abolish. If there is no change, think of what that would mean to India and Bangladesh. Now, every idol, Hindu idol, if every idol of any religion were abolished, what a disintegration of the lifestyle of their people would occur. Well, in that day, all idols shall be utterly abolished, never again to reappear. Finished altogether, never to become into remembrance. And they shall go into the hollows of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord. And here we have the expression again, and for the glory of his majesty. And then we have when he arises to shake terribly the earth. And that's going to be repeated. But let's just have a little look at Revelation 6. Let me read to you from verse 30. And this is about the shaking terribly of the earth. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Shaken is there. And the heavens departed as a scroll, imagine it, when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That is shaking terribly the earth. And then we have a reference to Isaiah 2 verse 19. As we read in Revelation 6, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand. Later on, Isaiah will say, but not in this chapter, who shall endure burnings? Which of us can endure burnings? The burnings of hell. So that Isaiah presents contrast between the wonderful love created by the preaching of the gospel and eternal life and the Saviour and a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the opposite for the unbeliever. I love verse 20. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Actually, it's the blind leading the blind. Pretty well you can describe moles as blind. Particularly well you can describe bats as blind, though their radar system is good. To be cast away with other things that are blind. But a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold to go into the cliffs of the rocks. And that strikes me that here is a guilty man trying to get rid of the evidence. You know, if criminals think they might be caught, they ditch their drugs, they throw them out of the car that the police car is chasing. And one rather gets the impression here, be it so or not, that in the day of the Lord's return, men will ditch these things, hoping not to be found with them, praying that the Lord won't even think that they were ever guilty of that. But of course the Lord knows all things, and they won't get away with it. And neither will the rocks hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Here it is again. When he arises to shake terribly the earth. Here that is again. So we have three different expressions used in this chapter that are repeated. The glory of his majesty, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day when he arises to shake terribly the earth. And you will find that that is a figure of speech. It's not a figure of speech. It's a way of speaking that Isaiah uses from time to time. And then this tremendous word to all comers. He's speaking to those he was speaking to. But just like when a minister wants to declare some latest on a new policy or just to declare a new policy, he does it from some remote school which he happens to be opening in Durham. But the word is intended for the nation. And here, Isaiah is speaking to the world of mankind, though he's addressing it to the guilty ones of his own day. Instruction to us, instruction to all mankind, cease ye from man. Now, we love one another. But what is meant is reliance upon man rather than putting your trust in God. That's the issue. Cease from man, substituting man for God, worshipping him or the things you've made rather than God himself. Cease ye from man. Fear the Lord, but the fear of man brings a snare. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. I like that too. Here's this big strong man whose strong legs the Lord doesn't care for, and whose bright brain is the envy of many. His breath is in his nostrils. That's all that Isaiah has got to say. His breath is in his nostrils, just like everybody else, just like the animals. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? What's he got to be put to his account? Substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus, as it is to us, will that be put to his account? Wherein is he to be accounted of? What value is to be placed upon him? What reckoning should we give to him? And if there is none from the Lord in that last day, what are we doing, putting value in such a person? Well, you can see how it was that if he was sawn in half, Isaiah antagonized many people. His language is so direct, so powerful, and he wasn't ashamed to say what the Lord had given him. May the Lord bless us in understanding his most holy word.